Amen. You can have a seat. That's what Scripture tells us to do. Just come as you are to Jesus. A lot of people tell you, you got to clean up your life first. And God says, no, I want you just as you are, and let me transform your life. We're going to be in John chapter 8. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn and open to John chapter 8. If not, it'll be up on the screen for you. We're going to be in the first 11 verses. And this is a weird passage that we have. And in fact, you will probably only hear a sermon over a passage like this that we find in John chapter 8 maybe once a decade or so. So we have a very strange passage. In fact, if you're opening up, you'll see that before John chapter 8 starts, there are two brackets surrounding this piece of scripture, this story that we have. And at the end of it, the end of verse 11, you also see two brackets. And you might notice in your Bible that there's some footnotes there that say this story was not in the original or the oldest manuscripts that we have. And so you may ask a question. Well, why? Well, why do we have this footnote? Why do we have this story in here? And to answer that, I want to direct your attention back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes to us why he writes this whole book in the first place. This is why he wrote it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John tells us, hey, the Holy Spirit inspired me to write this whole book so that you might believe in Jesus and you might have life in his name. So you might ask a question, why do we have this footnote? How does that answer this question? Well, to answer that, I think we have to look at this purpose and we have to realize what these footnotes are referring to. First of all, we know that the Bible was not written in English, and we know that's translated. This specific chunk of Scripture, the New Testament, is translated from the Greek. So there's this thing called Koine Greek. It's just common folk Greek, right? Like this would be common folk English. You're not using like Queen Elizabeth language here, okay? This is just normal English that we use. That's what they were translating from the Greek. And what you have to realize is if you have an old translation, maybe something like the King James, you're not actually going to see these brackets. And you might ask, well, why isn't it in mine? Well, the King James used the best scrolls, the best pieces of scripture, the Greek, they used the best Greek that they had at the time. But since the 1600s, when they translated this, we've actually found more and more scrolls and older scrolls that are John. And some of those scrolls do not have this story in it. And some people would say, like, you know, this discredits the Bible. This is how we know the Bible's not true. And here's the deal. I think that this actually reaffirms how true the Bible is because we have so many hundreds of scrolls that we have translated from. And you know what? They are so identical that when there is a minute change, when there's something slightly different, when there are 11 verses that are different, scholars note this and they're like, whoa, this is crazy. This is not normal. There's only a handful of times this happens in Scripture. And we have so many scrolls and they're all almost identical to each other. And they're found from all different places around the Mediterranean and the Middle East. And they're found from all different ages as well, stretching from the second century and on forward. And so when we see this, we know that the scribes obviously had a very high regard for what they were copying, right? There's no copiers, there's no Kinkos they can run to and make some copies, right? Like they're doing it by hand. And so they had a very, very high regard for how they would do this. And in fact, I remember when I was in college, in Bible college, I was at Bethel College just a few years ago, and I was taking a New Testament class. And if you're really interested on this subject, you can look up some YouTube videos about textual criticism. I don't know. I'm not all that interested in it. I don't know about you, but it's kind of boring in my opinion. But we were going through this in class, and a scribe actually made a footnote for another scribe. You see, what he had done is he had scratched out a mistake that the scribe had made. A young scribe changed 1/10 of one word, right? So instead of saying ran, he said run because he thought it sounded better in the Greek. And the scribe scratched it out and wrote a footnote saying, stupid young scribe, don't change scripture. And so when we see this, they obviously had a very high regard that if we know that they weren't even willing to change a tense of a verb, that we know that they had a very high regard. So that leads us to this. What about the handful of times that we see differences in these old texts that we're translating from? Well, the handful of times, number one, nothing changes. If we were to take them completely out, we would not lose any doctrine. If we were to just focus on those, we would not change any Christian doctrine. In fact, it reads very well in the scripture, and it makes sense in this part of the story. But we kind of know that this probably was not written by John because it uses some different wording, some wording that John is not used to writing. And in fact, in some of the oldest scrolls that we found, they even have it in different parts of chapter 7. Some of them have it in chapter 20. And in fact, even one includes it in the Gospel of Luke. And so we know, okay, this story is obviously scripture, but it's kind of floated around. This is where almost about 90% of the scrolls will have it in this spot, this story in this spot. But it's interesting because it kind of floats around. So there's some different explanations about what that could be. Was it a different author who wrote this? Was it a different author of a different gospel who wrote this? Was it just a story that was transmitted orally and then eventually in the second or third century they started including it into the Gospel of John because it kind of makes sense in the flow and what is happening in the Gospel of John at this point? We don't know. But what we do know is that God in his sovereignty ordained this to be in the Bible that we now know. And here's the deal. I think that when we encounter God, which every time you open your Bible and you read it, you encounter God because this is his word, that when we encounter God and it only leads us to head knowledge and it doesn't change our life, if we don't let this impact who we are, then we are very liable, we're susceptible to a hardened heart. If you open up your scripture, and we could focus all day on this one story and the textual criticism behind it, but I don't want to do that this morning because do you remember the purpose why John wrote this? He wrote this that you may believe in Jesus and that through that belief, you'd have life in his name. That's the life-transforming power that I want to talk about this morning. And so if you'd like to, feel free to look this up on YouTube or do some research about this or whatever. John Piper's got about a 20-minute lecture about this whole thing, and it's just some great information. But today I really want to focus, where's the rubber meet the road? How does this story impact who we are and our faith in Jesus? So let's read it together. It happens in the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. This is what it says. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Well, we're going to talk about how this story affects our life and what it means and how we're going to grow closer to Jesus by applying this to our life. But before we do that, let's just go before the Lord and ask for his help with that, because I don't want it to be my words this morning. I want it to be God's words that's speaking to you, and I want his transforming power in your life to change who you are, to become more and more like him. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. And God, I pray that as we dive into the story, we start talking about what this means for us. Father, I pray that it would be your words, not mine, not my ideas, not our ideas, but yours, God, your word. And Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts now to accept what you have for us. If you want us to change something, God, give us the wisdom, the courage, the strength to do that. God, would you help us to make our lives look more and more like you every single moment of every single day, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I want to ask you guys a question. How do you deal with people who tell you that they are actively engaged in sin? This is kind of a hard one as Christians, if people who believe that Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Savior and believe in his word, right, and believe in that God designed us to live our lives a certain way, what about when people tell us, especially people who are close to us, tell us that they are operating outside of those boundaries in which God has created for us to live? Let me put it like this. Easter's coming up. So let's say you're sitting at the Easter table and you're all kind of done with dinner and dessert, and some people are off washing dishes, some people are off in the family room and they're kind of watching TV, and you're just sitting down and there's some grown nieces and nephews that you have, and you're kind of talking to them at the table and you're like, hey, I haven't seen you since Christmas. You know, how's life going? And, you know, one of them's talking to you and they're saying, yeah, you know, things are going well. I've got this new job. It's great pay. It's a good job and I enjoy it. I got this apartment. By the way, I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend. How do you respond? How do you respond when you're with your buddy on the golf course and he tells you, oh, by the way, I got this great way to cheat your customers. You'll get so much more money this way. How do you respond when your coworker tells you a way to cheat your boss out of time worked and you would get a bigger paycheck that you didn't deserve? How do you deal with this? How do you respond? Because as Christians, I've seen two camps kind of highlighted, right? You have over here the condemning camp, right? This camp that says, you are wrong, and you're going to burn in hell for this, okay? It's just wrong. You shouldn't do it. And you just kind of yell at people, right? Like, think like Westboro Baptist, right? Holding up signs, spitting on people. I mean, this is like crazy, right? The condemning camp. But then this other side, you kind of have this other extreme, right? This other pendulum swing of the condoning side, where people say that, you know, if that's the way you want to live your life, you go for it. I realize that's outside of bounds of Scripture, but maybe things are different now. Maybe that just doesn't apply to us any longer. You kind of have these two extremes. And as Christians, where does the Bible tell us to lie? How are we supposed to respond to these things that are going on in people's lives around us? What are we supposed to do? Jesus, in this chunk of Scripture, response to some sinful people. And it's not just the woman caught in the act of adultery either, right? It's these Pharisees. So let's take a look at it. In the Gospel of John, we didn't talk a whole lot about chapter 7, but he's been going to the temple and teaching the leaders, these religious leaders, and he has an encounter with these scribes and with these Pharisees here. Right, and he starts teaching them, and they bring him this woman caught in the act of adultery. And they says, hey, you know what? According to the law of Moses, we're supposed to stone this woman. And they ask Jesus, what do you say we do? And then John gives us a little bit of commentary, right? He says, they did this in order to test Jesus. So they really put Jesus in a bind. And in order to really understand these guys' hearts, there's two verses I want to highlight from the Old Testament where they're talking about the law of Moses here. First one's in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. This is what it says. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Interesting, okay? Let's move on to Deuteronomy 22, 22. This is what it says. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Now, I don't know if you caught this when we read the story, but the very definition of adultery points out that you kind of have to have two people to commit this sin, right? And in these two laws here that we have in the Old Testament, it talks about not only do you punish one of them, you punish both of them. So that kind of gives us a natural question, right? Where's the dude? Where's the guy in this story? We found the woman, right? She committed adultery. And did you catch this too? It says specifically she was caught in the act of adultery, which means the guy had to be there as well. So where's the guy at? Well, I think that kind of points out the hearts of these Pharisees. They're kind of bigoted and really, they're not so much concerned about justice. Because you read this on surface level, you could construe that, oh, well, these religious leaders, they just want to see justice happen, and they're actually curious about how to play that out. But that would only be the case if the guy was involved as well. The guy wasn't there. It's just the lady. And they put her in front of Jesus and say, what do you say that we should do? And so they're being sinful as well. They don't really care about the justice side of things. They care about testing Jesus. And they're really putting him in a bind as well. Because let's say he does follow through with the law of Moses, right? Let's capital punishment. That's the right thing to do. Let's kill him, all right? If that's the case, Jesus would have been in trouble with the Roman authorities. Because you remember who was in charge of Israel at that point? It was Rome, right? And they said, you cannot do capital punishment. That is not okay. Don't kill each other. That's a rule, okay? We do that, all right? But on the other side of things, like if Jesus says, okay, well, you know, that was the Old Testament law. That's not so much what we do now. It's fine. He's kind of on the other side of things now. Now he's not following his own word, right? He's equated himself with God the Father. If this is God the Father's word and Jesus and God the Father are one, then how could this be the case? So they're kind of putting him in a bind, right? And we know that these religious leaders have already turned against Jesus at this point in the Gospel of John. They're trying to test him. And this is what Jesus says to them. He simply says this to the Pharisees. It's in verse 7. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And it says that these guys just start kind of walking away after that. And Jesus returned to writing in the ground. I want to talk about that. We don't really know what Jesus was writing in the ground, and it's not in this story, and so ultimately, it's not important. There's a lot of speculations about what he was writing. Maybe it was verses. I heard one guy, maybe he thought that he was writing the names of the religious leaders and their sin, right? You'd be Pharisee Joe, lust, right? Like, you're like, oh, wow, I'd walk away too. Okay, so we don't really know what this was. But ultimately, we can't focus on what we know that Jesus said to them, which was, let the dude who is without sin throw the first stone. And they just start walking away. And I think this is a good takeaway for our lives, too, that when we interact with people who tell us that they're actively engaged in sin, the first thing that we have to remember, and this is the first blank in your note outline, the first thing that we have to remember is our own sin. And we have to recognize that and recognize our own need for Jesus Christ, because we're all sinful and we're all fallen. We've all sinned and we all need Jesus. And these guys have kind of forgotten about that. They've forgotten the need for their own need for Jesus. And so many times we can forget our need for Jesus as well. We can forget this. And we can fall in this camp where we say, you know what, all these sinners, they just need to go away. It's just horrible what they're doing. And we just get mad and we start yelling and it's just hateful, right? And on the other side, if we say, oh, you know what, we're all perfect and none of us need Jesus, then we fall into this other camp where we're now condoning and we're approving of people's sins. And what happens is we start sinning ourselves and approving of our own sin. And Jesus does neither one of those. He says, hey, you know what? I want to remind you of your own need for me. I want to remind you of your own sin. Because if we're going to follow the law here, you probably all should be stoned because you've all fallen short of it. Later on in the Bible, Paul will write a letter to the Romans and he says, the law has failed you because there's no way that you could upkeep all those rules. And we all need Jesus Christ. We all need him in our lives. And then as Jesus stands back up and all these religious leaders start walking away and they're all gone. And he turns to the woman and he asks her a question. Did you catch this? Did you catch what he said? He says, woman. And again, that's not a disrespectful term. Remember when we talked about, I think it was the second week in this series, we talked about how Jesus called his own mom woman, right? When he was turning the water into wine. And this isn't a disrespectful word. This is just a respectful word meaning ma'am, right? It's a stranger who is a woman, right? And he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? So he walks up to her, and he could have just started like preaching at her, right? saying, hey, this is what you need to do with your life. You need to get things straightened out. You need to do X, Y, Z, fill out this checklist. You need to do all these things. And he doesn't do that. He simply goes up to her and asks her a question. And she simply says, yeah, there's no one here to condemn me. There's nobody here. And I think that when we're interacting with people who are actively engaged in sin, we got to remember as well, we got to do what Jesus did, and we just got to build up that relationship. That's that second blank in your note outline, is that first we got to recognize our sin. Secondly, we have to build that relationship up, because that's what we see Jesus doing in this passage of Scripture. He's simply building this relationship up with this lady and asking a simple question. And I wonder if we just took a time that when we're interacting with people actively engaged in sin who are telling us this, if we just step back and before we start preaching at them, before we start either condemning or condoning them, if we just simply asked some simple questions. How long have you been dealing with this? How are people treating you? Maybe we would have some more relational depth to talk with people at that point. If we simply just took Jesus' example here to build up the relationship. And this is going to be pretty difficult at some points. And sometimes people are going to sin against you, and that's the way they're actively sinning is actually against you. And you're going to need to forgive them. I want to remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He says this, "Judge not that you will not be judged. For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, we kind of know that, right? We've heard this scripture before, but sometimes we don't always take it in context. Look at what these next few verses say. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You see where Jesus lands us here? He's saying, you're not to judge, let God do that. But your job is, first of all, ask God to help you with your sin, and then you can help your brother with their sins as well. So the whole application of this is not just not to judge, but also to take care of our own sins, to ask Jesus to forgive us and to transform us and help others do that as well, to take that next step. And that's going to be sometimes pretty difficult in our lives. When someone sins against us, it can be difficult to take this next step and to forgive them and to say, hey, you know what, I want to forgive you and I want to help you. I want to help you grow closer towards Christ. But that's what God calls us to do in this story. And did you catch how he ends this interaction with this woman? She says, yeah, there's no one here to condemn me. And Jesus says this in verse 11. He says, neither do I condemn you. So go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, did you catch this? Jesus is neither condemning. He's not saying, hey, I'm condemning you, and what you did is wrong, and here's your punishment. Jesus doesn't fall into that camp. He says, I'm not condemning. But did you catch what he said as well? He says, go on and sin no more. So he says, hey, what you're doing is wrong. It's sin. So don't keep on doing that. You see, he doesn't lie on either side of these big camps that we see Christians lie on at right now, right? He doesn't say he's condemning her. He doesn't say he's condoning and approving of this. He's simply saying, hey, I don't condemn you, but I'm also asking you not to go continue on sinning. I think that's a good takeaway for us as well. And the third blank in your note outline of how to respond is by never condemning nor condoning. We don't want to condemn people or condone it. And you may say, well, they need to be condemned. They need to know that what they're doing is wrong and what the punishment is for that. And there's a place for that. But I also want to remind you, did you catch the verse that Carolyn read for us as we were transitioning between some worship songs? Probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. We all know that. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But did you catch what John 3:17 says? Did you catch that? That God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And look what verse 18 says. Whoever believes in him He is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Did you catch that? Like, people who don't believe in Jesus, they're already condemned. They've done it to themselves. They don't need for us Christians to do it again. And Jesus doesn't do it either. And so if you're saying, well, they need to be condemned, they need to do that, they need to hear this from me, then in essence you're saying what Jesus did was not enough and they need more from me. I think whenever we lie on that camp, where whenever we fall into this attitude to say Jesus doesn't go far enough, I think it's some sketchy territory that we're entering into. And on the other side as well, if we're on more liable, if we're more susceptible to condone sin and to approve of it and to say, yeah, that's fine, you just do whatever you feel like, and as long as you're not hurting anyone, that's great. If we're over on this side as well, we're saying what Jesus did was wrong because Jesus didn't condone it. He said, it's sin and it's wrong, don't do it anymore. And so you're either saying Jesus didn't go far enough or Jesus went too far by falling in either one of these camps. And instead, I think what Jesus gives us the example of doing when interacting with sinful people, actively engaged in sin, right? We're all sinful. But when we deal with these people who are actively engaged in this sin, Jesus said, no, I'm not condemning or I'm not condoning. I'm saying what you have done is wrong, but I'm not condemning you. I'm loving you the best way that I can. And so that kind of leads a question, right? Like, if we're not condemning and we're not condoning, how do you respond? What do you say? What do you do? Do you just be quiet the whole time? You just nod your head? Uh-huh. Yeah. Oh. Right? Like, what do you do? That's weird. How do you respond to this? Well, I think the best thing that you can do in this situation, and this is your fourth blank in your note outline, is simply to point them towards Christ. Simply to point them towards Jesus with every single thing that you do, with your attitudes, with your words, with your disposition. You're just simply to point them towards Jesus. Because let's go back to the Easter scenario, right? You're chilling at the table with your grown nieces and nephews, and one of them tells you they're actively engaged in something that is clearly outside of the way that God designed us to live our life. How do you respond? If they don't have a relationship with Jesus, how on earth could we expect for them to live in a way that God says is right when they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them to tell them that? And on the other side of things, let's say they are a Christian. If they are a Christian, then they know that that's wrong, and they need to be pointed back towards Jesus because they've gone too far the other direction. And so, first of all, to point them towards Jesus, you kind of have to know, where are they in their relationship with Jesus? And you might say, like, this is weird. We're treating people differently. Like, that's not fair. We're treating people differently based on their relationship with Jesus. And I'm sorry, but it is fair. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul even gives us some instructions about how we are to treat people. He says that he writes to them. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, or I'm sorry, 9 through 13. This is what he says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he goes further. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or for that matter, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Look at what, I mean, this is actually kind of funny what Paul is writing. He's like, hey, if you don't want to, you know, interact with people who don't know Jesus, like, you're going to have to float in outer space or something, okay? Like, that's just part of life. That's just what the world is made out of. And look what he says in verse 11, though. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunk, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And so he gives us some instructions with these people who are actively engaged with sin. If they're outside the church, the best thing that you can do is simply to point them into a relationship with Jesus and let the Holy Spirit indwelling within them to transform them through his power. But if they are a Christian, if if they are a Christian, the best thing that you can do is not condemn nor condone, but simply point them back towards Jesus and say, maybe you really need to pray about what you're doing right now. Because it seems to me that it seems to be outside of the realm of Scripture. It seems to be outside of God's word and what he gave us. Maybe you really need to ask God, is that the way that you need to be living your life right now? And I'm going to be completely honest with you. I've had really good friends, Christian friends, come up to me and talk to me maybe about the way that I was living my life outside of the bounds of Scripture. And we have grown closer to Christ together and closer together as friends. But I've also had some friends where I've done that same thing too. And some are good and it's great. We've grown closer together and we've grown closer to Jesus together. But some friends I had a friend all the way since back from first grade. We went all the way through elementary and middle school and high school together. We were in youth group together. And when he got back from college one summer, we were just hanging out. And something he was doing was clearly outside of the realm of Scripture, clearly outside how God designed us to live our life. I said, hey, man, how can you do that? Like, you say you have a relationship with Jesus. How can you do that? He had a really bad reaction to me. And he had a really bad reaction to Jesus. He walked away from the faith. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it. That is a reality that when you do this, that can happen. It's obviously unfortunate. I still pray for him. Pray for him all the time. And I hope that someday that he will relent and give his life back to Christ. But I don't know that that will ever happen. That's up to him. He's got to choose to do that. But what I do know is that it wasn't my conversation with him that drove him away. It was his own doing that drove him away from Jesus. So maybe that's the situation that you find yourself in. Maybe you feel like you need to have a conversation. Maybe with someone who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus or someone who does have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you find yourself today needing to have a conversation. God is putting someone on your heart, putting a situation on your heart to go and talk to them. I want to leave you with one more takeaway, and it's this, that whenever you're dealing with someone like this, always respond in love and truth. Let everything that you do be loving, and let everything that you say be truthful. This is really important. Jesus did that in this story, and I want to leave you with this one chunk of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is writing about the church and how it operates. And he says this, I gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of Christ. By the way, as a pastor, that's what I feel like my job is for all of you. I'm here to build you up and equip you for the work of the ministry, just as Ephesians 4 says. And he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, right? So Paul's saying, I need to give you the tools that you're not led astray when someone comes in and condones sin or condemns sin, that you're not led away astray from this, but rather that you're simply doing this. Look at what he says, rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul says, hey, listen, everything that you do needs to be loving and truthful. So how do you respond to people who are actively engaged in sin? It's just by simply taking Jesus' example, remembering your own sin and building up that relationship and not condemning nor condoning, but simply pointing people towards Jesus. And let everything you do be loving and truthful. The band's going to come back up and we're gonna sing one more song together. It's kind of this new version of Amazing Grace. And as we do, I want you to focus on maybe some times in your life, maybe think through some times in your life where you've responded to people who are sinful in a bad way, maybe condemning or condoning. Maybe you say, I identify with the Pharisees in this scripture. in this story. I identify with the Pharisees who just want to condemn and to trick Jesus, right? And condemn this woman. Maybe you've fallen into that camp. Maybe you've fallen into the other camp. Maybe you've fallen in the camp that says, oh, you know what? I'm just going to condone and approve of people's sins. Whatever they're doing is fine. Maybe you've gone to the extremes. And you need to get back to what Jesus actually called us to do as Christians. Maybe we need to get back to pointing people towards Jesus. Or maybe today you identify best with the woman who was condemned by people who were totally off base. And yeah, you were actively engaged in sin, but someone treated you in a way that really didn't point you towards Christ. It really just drove you away from Christ. If that's the case for you this morning, I want to say I'm sorry. That's not how it should be. And here at Hillside, we want to love you the best way that we can, and we feel like the best way that we can love you is to point you in a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ and let his transformational power and the Holy Spirit indwelling within you transform your life and to equip you with the tools to do that. And so this morning, there's some questions on the back of your note outline. I really encourage you that this week, take some time with those questions. Dig deep into what God is laying on your heart. Maybe there's a conversation that you need to have with someone. Maybe you need to apologize and just ask for God's forgiveness because you've messed up in this category. And as we sing this last song, maybe you just need to cry out, God, thank you for saving me. Even though I've fallen, even though I'm sinful, God, thank you so much. Even though I mess up constantly, thank you for saving me. And thank you for sticking with me, God, because you are faithful to save me every single moment of every single day. So let's stand up together and sing.